So the title of our message today is Born Again, Born of God, Born of the Spirit. Now those are three phrases which I'm sure you've all heard thousands of times and recognize that they come from the Bible. They're Bible phrases. And we are going to be attempting to answer three questions pertaining to these phrases this morning. Number one, are all of these phrases synonymous? Born again, born of God, born of the Spirit. Number two, do all or any of these phrases apply to members of the body of Christ, or are they unique to the Jew in Israel's program? And number three, what exactly do they all mean? Now, you could probably all come up with a definition for these phrases that would satisfy your own thinking. But after we examine these phrases, I think you'll be surprised to see what we're going to be able to conclude about them. Now, the motivation behind this study was actually a result of our Friday morning Bible study group. The guys in the group had been wanting to study the book of Revelation long before I ever even joined the group, and that was at least 5 or 6 years ago. But they were always a little afraid that they might not be able to get through it. Then after I did that 10-part dispensational overview of the Bible, their thought was that, well, maybe we should go through the last five parts of that study, Hebrews through Revelation chapter 3, and then move right into the book of Revelation and approach it that way. So that is what we set out to do. But when we got to the book of 1 John, there was an issue which came up which seemed unreconcilable at the time, which we needed to look at in some greater detail. And that issue centered around the lives and behavior of those members of the little flock of believers who were born of God. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, and I think you'll quickly be able to appreciate what the issue is here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 reads, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." So here you see this phrase, born of God, twice in the same verse. Interestingly, this phrase occurs word for word as you see it here, only 6 times in the New Testament, and 5 of those occurrences are found here in the book of 1 John. The only other occurrence is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 13, which we'll be looking at in a minute. But the issue which comes up here in association with this verse is the issue of whether or not these members of the little flock will be capable of sinning or not. Because the verse says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." Well, this prompts many Bible teachers and commentators to conclude that the new covenant must be in effect at this point in order for these believers in the little flock to be without sin. So it would be a good idea for us to briefly review the new covenant for a minute, and it will be very brief. Our two classical passages in the Bible pertaining to the new covenant are, of course, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, and Ezekiel chapter 36. And we're going to look at the Ezekiel 36 passage. So if you'll turn there, Ezekiel 36. And we'll break in at verse 24, where the Lord explains what he's going to do for Israel. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." So this new heart and this new spirit which the Lord is going to put into the believing Jew by means of the new covenant will render the Jew incapable of sinning. So now you may be asking yourself, okay, well then what's the problem in 1 John 3:9? These Jews are under the new covenant and they're not going to be able to sin. What's the problem? Well, there's actually more than one problem here with that idea. And the first problem is that it would contradict other passages in 1 John. So if we go back to 1 John again, we're going to look in chapter 2 and a couple verses there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John writes, "My little children," these are saved people in the little flock, "these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So you see the problem here in verse 1? The assumption here is that some of these little children, some of these believers, may sin. Turn also to the fifth chapter in 1 John, and we'll see some similar verses. 1 John 5, and beginning in verse 16, it says, "If any man see his brother," so now we're talking about brothers here, we're talking about saved people in the little flock, "if any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. In this passage here, we see another occurrence of the phrase born of God, and once again we see that there are going to be some members of the little flock who are going to sin, and their brothers are supposed to pray for them as long as that sin is not a sin unto death. Or rather, I should say, the sin unto death. I presume that the sin unto death is the taking of the mark of the beast, as explained in Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 through 18. Anyone who caves in and takes the mark of the beast, well, they're doomed, they're toast, they can forget it. Don't pray for that person. So that's the first problem associated with the idea that the new covenant has taken effect in the lives of the believers in 1 John. But there is another problem, and that's the timing of the implementation of the new covenant. The seven feasts of Leviticus chapter 23, which are a literal calendar of Israel's redemption, those feasts teach us that following the Feast of Pentecost, which has already taken place in association with Christ's first coming, that after that feast, there is still to come the Feast of Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement, and then finally the Feast of Tabernacles. Three feasts which are yet to come. In 1 John, they're still in the tribulation. The Feast of Trumpets hasn't taken place yet. The Feast of Trumpets will not take place until after the second coming of Christ, when one of the last things Christ will do is to gather his wheat into the garner. That's the Feast of Trumpets, Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. That will be the gathering up of the wheat, when the wheat is separated from the tares, as explained in the parable of the wheat and tares of Matthew 13. And the Feast of Trumpets will be when all those believers will be gathered up to enter directly into the kingdom. The new covenant will not go into effect until after the millennium has actually gotten underway and Israel will celebrate her Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement is that day when Israel's sins will be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, exactly as Peter described it in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. So the timing is an impossibility in 1 John. Those believers in 1 John are not functioning under the new covenant. So if that's the case, well, we've got some explaining to do here, don't we? Born again, born of God, born of the Spirit. There are eight key passages in the New Testament writings which deal with the doctrine of either being born again, born of God, or born of the Spirit. And as you can see, I've got them all on the board, numbered 1 through 8, and we're going to be going through them in that order. So the first one we're going to look at is in the Gospel of John, verse 11. Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, in verse 13, we see that there are some people who are born of God. In verses 11 and 12, there is an important distinction being made between two groups of people. His own, in verse 11, refers obviously to the nation of Israel, the nation corporately. It was the nation in the corporate sense which ultimately did not receive Christ when he was finally and officially rejected by the religious leaders of Israel with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But there is another group of people being referred to here, and that would be as many as received him. Who are these people? Well, these are predominantly people from within his own, from within the nation of Israel, like the 12 apostles and any other Jews who ultimately entered into the little flock of believers. But it could even include individuals from outside of the nation, like the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8, and various other proselytes, like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. They would also be included in this group of as many as received him. And it is this group of as many as received him who verse 13 says were born of God. So this is the first mention of this concept of being born of God. Now, what else can we learn here about this group of as many as received him who were born of God, who were born of God because they believed on his name? They believed on his name. The concept of believing on his name is consistent with what John summarizes the whole purpose of his gospel account to be when he writes in, you don't have to go here, but he writes this in John chapter 20, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So now we understand that believing in his name has to do with believing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Now it's important to understand exactly what having life through his name is all about. And in the gospel accounts, and through Acts chapter 8, having life through his name refers to individual justification or justification unto eternal life. We see this illustrated in the professions of faith given by Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, and by Martha in John chapter 11, verse 27, and by the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. So we see that being born of God in this passage here equals eternal life. So what else can we learn in this passage here? Well, the importance of that personal justification, justification of eternal life, is consistent with what Jesus declared to the nation in John chapter 8, verse 24, where he said, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." So the issue of having life through his name is the issue of who has eternal life and who does not. Those who are born of God are individuals who are saved. They have eternal life. Now, getting back to John chapter 1 again, there is another issue which is kind of interesting here, and that is in verse 12, and we'll read that verse again. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name." We see in verse 12 here that these believers, who we are told have been born of God, have also been given power to become the sons of God. Now, does that power simply mean that they have been given the right to be sons of God, that they have been given individual justification? Or does this power refer to the ability to do something? It's one or the other. I think it's probably the former. I think that if you exchange the word power for right, you would come away with the correct interpretation, that this group of believers obtained the right to become sons of God by virtue of what they came to believe. Now, if I'm wrong about that, and I actually wish I were wrong about that, If it were the other possibility, that these believers will receive some kind of power, some kind of ability to do something, well, then that would build an even stronger case for what I'm going to teach to you that 1 John 3:9 is all about when we try to interpret what actually is going on there. But we'll leave it there. We'll leave it at that for now. And we're going to go to the second verse that we're going to analyze, second passage that we're going to analyze, and that's John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You all recognize this as the famous confrontation of Jesus with Nicodemus at night. And in John chapter 3, verse 3, it begins, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So now we're going to learn about what it means to be born again. Is this the same thing as being born of God? Let's see what Jesus has to say about it. Verse 4, "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So according to these words of Jesus, I think we would have to conclude that being born of the Spirit and that being born of water, although they're pertaining to something very specific, are not exactly the same thing, although they are contributing to a common end result. That end result would be seeing and entering into the kingdom of God as a result of being born again. In other words, it appears that we could break this passage down into a very simple equation. Born again equal born of water plus born of the Spirit. So I'm going to put that down on the board here. Born again equal born of water plus being born of the Spirit. So now we got to talk about that a little bit. It's interesting that this passage does not specifically say born of God. It says born of the Spirit. But this is Spirit, capital S. And I don't think anyone would disagree that it is God, the Holy Spirit, that is being referred to here. And the Holy Spirit, obviously, is God. So is there any real difference between being born of God and being born of the Holy Spirit? I'm going to say no. I'm going to presume that being born of the Spirit has the same meaning as being born of God, and that the two phrases could be used interchangeably. But that leaves us needing to understand what Jesus meant by being born of water. Okay? Now, the two common possibilities here are that the water either represents the water baptism, which the believer needed to receive in Israel's program, and that could certainly work. But the other possibility is that the water represents the Word of God. Now, either interpretation would fit every occurrence of the phrase born of God, which we find in the book of 1 John. However, if water does represent the Word of God, which I think it does, then that would be pretty much, it would pretty much settle the issue of what the phrase born of God means in 1 John and those places where it occurs and how we need to go about interpreting those verses when we get there. Now, that conclusion may seem a little obscure at this point, but it will become more clear as we go along. So just hang in there with me. In support of water representing the Word of God, there are many passages which we need to consider. Passages like when Jesus confronted the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And you can go there if you want. John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14 we're going to look at here. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So what is the water that Jesus is offering this woman? Is he talking about a certain kind of physical water? Obviously not. The water which Jesus is referring to, offering the woman here, was that which he was teaching. It was that which he was saying. The Word of God, the words of Christ, that's the water he was referring to. You can follow along with a number of these passages in John. Go to John chapter 6 and look at verse 63. John 6, 63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." If the words which Christ speaks and teaches are spirit and life, would that suggest that him embracing his words is how one of these Jews is to be born of the Spirit? I think so. Now let's look at some more verses which continue to reinforce the importance of embracing the words of Christ. In verse 68, chapter 6 of John, "Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Go to John 14, verse 23. "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Go to John 15, verse 7. "If ye abide in me, and what? My words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." Notice how that all of these verses are coming from the Gospel of John. because it is the Gospel of John which provides the key to interpreting what 1 John is all about. And another important passage in the Gospel of John which we should look at, which provides additional information on the issue of who is born of God and how someone achieved that status, is in John 17. John 17, part of the Upper Room Discourse. John 17, verse 1. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." So if you were to read on down through verse 12, it would be quite clear that Christ has given eternal life to all of his apostles except for Judas. And the obvious question then is, how did these 11 get that eternal life? Well, the answer is in verse 8, which says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." So there are two things which you can't miss here, which you must not miss about these men. Number one, they received the words which Christ spoke to them. And number two, because of those words which they heard, they received Christ for who he really was, that he was the Son of God and Israel's Messiah and King. Thus, Christ gave them eternal life. Now, we have been considering all of these verses to support the assumption that to be born of the Spirit in John chapter 3, in Christ's discussion with Nicodemus, is intimately related to the Word of God, or to the words which Christ gave to his disciples. Now, let's continue exploring that assumption in another classical passage, and that's 1 Peter, number 3 on our board here. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. We'll start there. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Well, verse 23 seems to do a pretty good job of defining the concept of being born again. Being born again is by means of incorruptible seed. So the question is, what is incorruptible seed? Well, again, there are only two possibilities here. The seed is either Christ or the Word of God. Verse 23 says it is the Word of God. But if you were to insist that the verse suggests that it is Christ, I would have no argument with that, because there is no difference. Christ is the incorruptible seed. From all the way back to Genesis 3:15, you see it again in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 19, that seed is Christ. But Christ is also the Word. They are one in the same. This is the means by which these members of the little flock were born again by the Word of God. Now, in all of these verses we've just looked at, there is also another issue of importance, the importance of the words of Christ, the words which Christ spoke to those who have been born again. All of these verses we've just looked at concerning the words of Christ are important to demonstrate that something else is critically important for understanding of what is going on in 1 John. Because there is an experiential empowerment in the lives of the little flock associated with abiding in the words of Christ. Now, with all of that information under our belts, let's go into 1 John. And we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29 says, "If ye know that he is righteous..." Well, let's make sure we know who he is. If we back up into verse 28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear," this is Christ, "we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So that he is Christ. "If ye know that he is righteous," verse 29, "ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Now, I'm including this verse as one of the born of God passages in 1 John, since the verse is literally referring to someone who is born of him, him being Christ. Okay, but I want us to consider this verse for another reason. It says doeth, okay? That's where a lot of the problems come in here in the book of 1 John. It's interesting to note that the New King James Version translates doeth as practices in this verse. So let me read that verse again and just substitute that word. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that practices righteousness is born of him. Now that kind of changes things, doesn't it? Okay. If practice is a more helpful translation, then it pretty much explains what those who are born of him are supposed to be doing and what is expected of them. And we would also be able to resolve 1 John 3:9 simply by understanding that those who are born of him would be those who practice righteousness. It would not be implying that they are without sin. Hopefully, practice makes perfect, but the bottom line would still be that those who are born of God are not perfect, at least not yet. Nor are they incapable of sinning, but they are drawn towards a certain manner of behavior. And there's another verse in the Gospel of John which kind of illustrates this. I want to look at that, and that's in John chapter 3, verse 20. John chapter 3, verse 20. "For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." Now, in verse 21, he that doeth truth is not someone who is sinlessly perfect, but rather someone who is drawn towards a specific manner of behavior, behavior which would not be at all like the behavior of someone who has rejected the Messiah. The exhortations to do or to practice a certain manner of behavior would be like that which we see in Christ's exhortations to his followers in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where he says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. The point is that everyone that doeth righteousness is everyone that is seeking God's righteousness or the will of God, everyone who is in fact continually abiding in the words of Christ. There is nothing in these verses which imply that these people are going to be sinlessly perfect or that they have the potential to achieve perfection. The exhortations are the goal. Just as Christ stated in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, these exhortations given by Christ at his first coming are consistent with everything that the little flock has been exhorted to do once their program resumes again in Hebrews. You don't have to go there, but I'll tell you what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and following say. It says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect." Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then verse 22 goes on to say, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." When James picks up, he will elaborate on that idea of becoming perfect. And as verse 22 indicates in Hebrews, even God refers to the concept as an exhortation. Be as righteous and as perfect as you can possibly be. Now, the obvious question is, how were members of little flock supposed to actually accomplish this? And the answer is by abiding and abiding and abiding in the words of Christ. It is being accomplished through Jesus Christ, which takes us right back again to the Gospel of John. If you want to go there, John 15, but we're only going to look at two verses. John 15, 4, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." So Christ is equating his words to him. Without him, without his words, they can do nothing. Again, there is an experiential empowerment in the lives of the little flock associated with abiding in the words of Christ. And those words relate back to all the things which he said to them back in the Gospel of John. You cannot understand 1 John without being familiar with the things Christ said in the Gospel of John. And so that then brings us to 1 John 3:9. Our fifth verse on the board there, 1 John 3:9. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." Now remember that our original problem with this verse was that it seemed to imply that these believers were incapable of sinning because the new covenant was now operational in their lives. But we saw that that could not be the case because, number one, it contradicted other passages in 1 John, and two, the timing was an impossibility. So let's see if we can gain a little more light and understanding on the verse. We've already discussed the issue of doeth versus practice from 1 John 2:29. Although I am certainly no proponent by any means of the modern Bible versions, it is interesting to see how some of them handle this verse. So I want to read some of these translations and paraphrases to you. From the Living Bible, verse 9 says, "The person who has been born into God's family does not make a practice of sinning. Here's the practice versus doeth issue again. Because now God's life is in him, so he can't keep on sinning, for this new life has been born into him and controls him. He has been born again. Amplified Bible. No one who is born of God deliberately, knowingly, and habitually practices sin because God's seed, his principle of life, the essence of his righteous character, remains permanently in him who is born again, who is born from above, spiritually transformed, renewed, and set apart for his purpose. And he, who is born again, cannot habitually live a life characterized by sin because he is born of God and longs to please him. Contemporary English Version. God's children cannot keep on being sinful. His life-giving power lives in them and makes them his children so that they cannot keep on sinning. Darby's translation. Whoever has been begotten of God does not practice sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he has been begotten of God. Now, some of these alternate translations and paraphrases capture something which is not readily apparent in the King James Version or the New King James Version when you look at just verse 9. But in particular, I want to read one more to you. This is from the Phillips paraphrase, and this captures something which I would contend is the key, really the key to understanding this issue of being able to sin or not being able to sin, and that is the issue of whose generation a man belongs to God's or to the devil's. And the J.B. Phillips New Testament paraphrase goes like this, starting in verse 7. You, my children, are younger than I am, and I don't want you to be taken in by any clever talk just here. The man who lives a consistently good life is a good man, as surely as God is good. But the man whose life is habitually sinful is spiritually a son of the devil. And that's key. For the devil is behind all sin, as he always has been. Now the Son of God came to earth with the express purpose of liquidating the devil's activities. The man who is really God's son does not practice sin, for God's nature is in him for good, and such a heredity is incapable of sin. So in order to give us an explanation of verse 9, Phillips includes the issue of Satan's role in how a man lives and behaves, which comes from verses 7 and 8. Understanding Satan's role in all this is the key to understanding the passages in 1 John. So I want to read that, 1 John 3:9, and back up and include those verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, verse 8 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And when you consider these verses, this should immediately draw your attention back again to the Gospel of John. And what chapter would we be talking about here? Chapter 8. And Jesus' classical confrontation with the Pharisees. So we're going to go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and go through that conversation a little bit to continue to make our point here on practicing versus doing. John 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And again, here is the critical issue of abiding in the words of Christ. Verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed. This is the Pharisees now. And we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. So let's stop right here for a minute and ask yourself whether Abraham or any followers of Jesus are to be considered servants of sin, and Christ says here, in the context of this passage. Verse 35, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son of Man shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me. Why? Because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Now we're getting to the crux of the matter. Who is your father? Whose generation are you of? Verse 40. But now ye seek to kill me, a man who hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Well, let me ask you, is Jesus implying here that Abraham was perfectly righteous in the experiential sense? Is Jesus implying that Abraham was without sin? Well, the answer is no, obviously not. The point Jesus is making is that Abraham would never be motivated to be acting in the manner in which these Pharisees are acting, because the Pharisees' true father is the devil, not Abraham. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Now I would propose to you that the reason they cannot hear the words of Jesus is simply because they have not been born of God, they have not been born of the Spirit. Verse 44, ye are of your father the devil. There you have it. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Their father is the devil. And again, I would propose to you that the reason that they cannot hear the words of Christ is because they have not been born of God. They have not been born of the Spirit. So the whole issue here is, who is your true father, and how does that cause you to behave and react? Now let's go back to 1 John and go through the rest of the born of God passages. In 1 John 4:7, we have another one. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Again, a certain manner of behavior can be expected from one who is born of God. In 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. In other words, continue to love your brother. And in verse 1 John 5, verse 16 again, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not. So here again is the sin issue, and this is referring to sins that might be committed by members of the little flock. It's a verse just like we looked at in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And you can see how this passage in 1 John 2 can never be reconciled with the supposition that the little flock has already received the new covenant in their lives. But these verses can be reconciled with the interpretation that I've just presented to you. Now, before we wrap this up, I want to go back again to the born-again passage that we read in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll shorten it up a little here this time. Remember now, Peter is addressing believers in Israel's kingdom program. And in verse 22, he writes, seeing ye have purified your souls in believing the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Well, I can't help but notice that this passage by Peter for the little flock has some striking similarities to what Paul wrote concerning the body of Christ. And that's what he wrote in Ephesians 5:26. We're going to go through a couple of verses there on the board as well, over on the right side on the bottom. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. How? With the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So just as the writers of the circumcision epistles in Hebrews through Revelation are exhorting the little flock to be perfect, so is Paul exhorting the body of Christ to be perfect as well. Will the little flock or the body of Christ actually achieve this level of perfection experientially during their lives? Well, the answer is of course not. But that is the goal. And that is what God will eventually make happen for the little flock through the implementation of the new covenant and for the body of Christ with our new bodies at the rapture. Until then, the little flock will be attempting to do God's will for them as Christ commanded them to do in John's gospel account, demonstrating whose generation they are of, demonstrating who their spiritual father is, and the body of Christ will, or at least is supposed to, continue demonstrating God's will for us as Paul explains it to us in his epistles. And therein lies another striking similarity between the way in which both the little flock and the body of Christ are given the ability, are given the power to do this. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul exhorts us, what? To be filled with the Spirit. Well, all believers have the Spirit. We have as much of the Holy Spirit as we're ever going to get. What does he mean by that? Well, in the companion epistle to Ephesians, Paul defines what being filled with the Spirit in this context means. And he does that in Colossians 3:16, where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." In 1 John, the little flock is told to abide and abide and abide in the words of Christ. Is there any real difference between the two programs pertaining to this issue of working towards becoming perfect? Not really. Remember what the Lord said to Israel back in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45? He said to Israel, "Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Well, if you remember, we had three specific questions which we wanted to answer having to do with being born again, being born of God, and born of the Spirit. The first question was whether all these phrases were synonymous. Well, I think we've seen that they basically are. When you're talking about the born-again passage in John 3, you bring in the element of getting into the kingdom. Obviously, that's all for Israel. The second question was whether any of these phrases apply to members of the body of Christ. And after studying all this out, and coming to understand what's going on in 1 John in the lives of believers who are born of God, I would have to conclude that they all do, and that the only real difference is the terminology which Paul uses versus the terminology which Peter and John use. And third, what do all these phrases actually mean? We've seen that to be born again, born of God, born of the Spirit, all indicate that an individual has accepted Jesus Christ for who he is and has believed the things which Christ said to them, and therefore they have eternal life, and therefore they will be in the kingdom. Final conclusions. In Israel's program, an individual is born again by receiving Christ for who he was and by receiving the words of Christ, which will empower the individual to do his will and will result in justification unto eternal life. In both programs, God is providing a means by which believers might achieve his will. In both programs, a believer's ability to achieve God's will is dependent on knowing the words of Christ to him or her. In both programs, it will ultimately be God who will enable the believer to achieve his goals of perfection. In Israel's program, that perfection will be through the implementation of the new covenant. In God's program for the body of Christ, that perfection will be when we receive our glorified bodies at the rapture.